How are we all? We're good. Let me just pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is ancient truth that is still relevant for us today in 21st century Britain. You're a God who spans beyond and around time. What you spoke then is just as relevant for us now. We thank you for it. We thank you that this is your living, breathing word that we get to enjoy. We get to sit in, we get to live under, and we get to stand upon. So just ask Holy Spirit for your help. God himself, will you just witness to us, quicken something in our spirits, in our hearts, as we listen to your word now, what you have to say to us. Lord, we just humbly come before you and say, what you want us to hear, will you make sure that we hear? And when you just give us what we need in order to step forward into this truth in the weeks to come as well, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It's good to be here. Thank you so much for inviting me and Jenny to come and join you this morning. It's good to be back. All for one and one for all. You recognize it. Where's it from? Three Musketeers. Alexandre Dumas in France wrote it in the 1800s. It is the rallying cry of the Three Musketeers. Dumas nicked it. He stole it from Shakespeare. Take that, France. But I'm not a big fan of Shakespeare, but I love that one. It's also the unofficial motto of Switzerland. Did you know that? It's officially their unofficial motto. Check it out. It's true. I can't imagine the modern Swiss donning cloaks and challenging each other to duels, but hey, we'll let them have that. But that phrase, all for one and one for all, it carries this heartbeat of we're in this together. I'm going to fight for and with you, and you're going to fight for and with me. But even though Dumas, he stole it from Shakespeare a few hundred years later, Shakespeare wrote it in the 1500s. In the 1600s, not that long after Shakespeare wrote it, it was also used by the Protestant church community in Prague. In the early 1600s, they were being persecuted. And so the Protestant community, they rallied together and they wrote this letter saying, we are standing firm with one another. And this is what they actually said right at the end of this letter. It states that out loud. And at the end, they say, we will stand together, all for one and one for all. That was more than just lip service. This was a public declaration of their bearing of one another's burdens. Now, unfortunately, they did also lead them to them throwing Catholic nobles out of windows. So, you know, swings and roundabouts. But put a seatbelt on, guys. What are you doing? But that is one extreme, perhaps, of standing and fighting for and with one another. But as a principle, it's a good thing. At the other end of the spectrum, though, standing with one another, at the end of the other end of the spectrum, we've got our past 200 years, post-Enlightenment, we've got individualism going on in our modern world. And we can see some of that creeping into our hearts. Consumerism, individualism is at the other end of that. So when it comes to church, I'll take what suits me. Sundays only, pew warming, pick and mix participation. You know, what do I get out of this? Is kind of a first thought sometimes that has crept into church. Maybe it has always been there, but it's certainly more pronounced in our modern society, isn't it? And so the question for us is, where do I stand on that spectrum? Hopefully you're not throwing persecutors out of windows. Just checking. No, okay, right. Just looking for some shifty expressions. He's onto me. But possibly, I'm sure, we lean more towards, or we might likely to be tempted by, the notion of just kind of the consumerist end of the scale. What do I get out of this and how little can I do sometimes? This can be creeping in there. What holds us back from playing our part in church? What holds us back and why should we bother? Now, I'm sure we can usually, if we're willing, we can acknowledge the truthful answer as to why. We can all give the biblical answer. But our hearts, even when we can do that, our hearts can still tug us back into that direction of being retreative, maybe even being fully reclusive. Or maybe just being plain lazy. That can be a big temptation for all of us, really. I'm speaking to myself as much as anyone else. Well, the Apostle Paul, he speaks into this quite determinedly in Romans chapter 12. I know you're going through this chapter. We're going to read from verses 3 to verse 8. It's kind of the second segment, if you like, of Romans chapter 12. For your series from mercy to maturity, what does it look like when the gospel gets lived out in through God's people? And this is what Paul is talking about here. So let's read, like I say, from verse 3 up to verse 8, and then we'll work through it in three segments. Paul says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. And so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes in generosity. The one who leads with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." So you can see there, he starts right at the beginning, talking about not thinking too highly of ourselves. He then goes on to talk about the body. We'll look at that as well. And then finally, we'll look at some of these gifts that he mentions, and the way he mentions them as well is quite important. But right at the beginning, for starters, first part, he says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." Now, we need to understand, as always, what is the context that he's speaking in? The context within the chapter, the context within the book, as well as the context within the whole canon of scripture as well. This is straight on the back of Paul in chapter 11, just the previous chapter. He's been explaining how the good news of Jesus brings to completion his ultimate eternal plan of saving more than just the faithful portion of those of Jewish blood, which is the Old Testament kind of setup for the full gospel to be revealed. And Paul's saying that that's also available for the rest of us across the world now, even if you're not of Jewish bloodline and so on. And vice versa. That doesn't mean that Israel gets excluded from Jesus' rescue because it's for the rest of us now. Yeah, you had your go, now it's ours. Paul's saying it's not that either. This is for anyone, regardless of your background or your bloodline. This invitation is fully available. It's exclusive, Jesus only, but the invitation is inclusive. All are invited to take his hand and step into this life that he offers. So whoever you are, Paul is saying, whether you're Jew or non-Jew, eternal forgiveness and salvation by your Creator, that is fully available in Jesus. And none of us, whoever get to enjoy that, will have ever earned a jot of it. Not a jot, only he has. And so it's a level playing field. That's what the cross does. It literally levels the playing field for all of us. There are no special passes. There are no discount codes. There's no queue jumping. There is only one way, one truth, one life. Who is it? Jesus, exactly. And so Paul is now saying, he comes into chapter 12, the previous couple of verses before where we start. And in those, he's saying that we shouldn't think like the world does. We're different now. We've stepped into a new life, a new paradigm, a new way of living, a new understanding of what life is all about. So we need to align our thinking and our attitudes and our choices to God. So he says, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Make sure that's aligned, into God's thinking and God's understanding, God's lens, God's viewpoint, and not ours. And so now, from verse 3, Paul then, he shows us how to put that into practice, how to think differently to what might have been or can still be our natural inclination. So it's like, when we get asked to do something, a natural, perhaps unconscious thought can be, yeah, what's in it for me? Why should I? Weigh out the benefits. How is this of benefit of me? That can be a common internal narrative. It could be a bit unconscious, a bit subconscious. Sometimes it could be quite overtly. I'm thinking, well, what do I get out of this? So Paul warns us. He says here, don't think more highly of yourself than you should. He says, do so with sober judgment. Have a real sober clarity about who you are and what the gospel actually means. It's a good thing to celebrate, but it doesn't puff you up, it puffs him up. So the implication is that we can easily fall into the trap of thinking we're a bit special. Now, there are modern secular warnings that are really healthy and really good about the dangers of low self-esteem. That needs to be dealt with. You know, low self-esteem, that's not a good thing. So that's appropriate conversation. It's just that the other danger then is in, as always, we're very good at swinging the pendulum too far the other way, aren't we? We're very good at this. And so we can swing it too far in the other direction and thinking we're the center of the universe. And I've met lots of those people around. Inflated self-importance has become a bit of a pandemic. I've got to be honest, it's a thing, isn't it, these days? The gospel, wonderfully, however, it gives us a third way. It's as always, Paul is not saying you're rubbish or see other people as being better than you. He's not saying that at all. Remember this level playing field that the cross does for us. And so in between thinking you're rubbish or thinking you're the absolute bee's knees, Paul is simply reminding us to view humanity on this level playing field, like I say. And so at the end of the day, regardless of your background or your bloodline, your privileges or your lack of privileges, whoever you are, whoever we are all sinners in need. And so if we strip away our acquaintances, your relational connections and your bank balances and your looks or your skill sets or all that, if we strip all that away, we realize we're all destitute and we're all in need of a savior, whoever we are. We need to remember this, and sometimes we forget. It's, again, when it talks about context, who is Paul talking to? He's speaking to the people in Rome. In Roman society, that was very hierarchical. You had the emperor, you had the aristocracy, you had the wealthy business class, you had the commoners, and you had the slaves. And it's a bit like a caste system. Everybody needed to know where you stood. And if you're one of the higher ones, you made sure everybody knew how well and important you thought you were, et cetera, et cetera. People needed to know their place. Now, we do have some flavours of that in modern Britain, don't we? But our tribalism is very different. And generally speaking, while privileges to different classes and different groups do clearly exist, they're a bit less pronounced than the Roman world. But nevertheless, people from different backgrounds can and do, sometimes consciously, sometimes unconsciously, can look down on others because of how they look, because of how they sound, because of how they smell, because of how they act, and so on. And if we're honest, we can sometimes see a bit, little bit of that in us about certain people types and so on. That can and does still creep into the church, doesn't it? But regardless of social standing and so on, we can still think of ourselves too highly in other ways too, by thinking we're more Christian than others in the church. Well, at least I don't do that, right? It can still be in the church, can't it? And Jesus, he taught about judgment in the Gospels. He talks about the plank in the eye picture, doesn't he? Where he's saying, just make sure you remove that massive lump of timber in your eye before you start trying to deal with a speck in someone else's. He's very, very clear on that, isn't he? There's a lovely story about an army colonel who paid very close attention to how his men wore their uniforms. And one day he's marching around on base and he spots a private with a violation. I'm going to have him. And he goes, Private, what do you do when your shirt pocket is unbuttoned? And the private, startled, is like, oh, button it up, sir. And they will stand there in this tumbleweed, devastating silence where he's staring at him. And he goes, well, Private. And the private goes, okay. And he leans forward and buttons up the colonel's pocket. We should never assume that we are better than someone else, no matter who you are or where you come from. But, okay, you may be thinking, well, that's not me though. I don't tend to have that kind of conscious posture of that I'm more special than you. I'm the most good looking, I'm the funniest, and so on. We are for the most part British, and so we are naturally inclined, at least on the outside, we're programmed to be self-deprecating and be performatively humble. Oh, no. But there can still be a little something on the inside. I remember back in my early days of leading worship, back in the 90s, yeah, 30 years ago, people would come up to me to encourage me and go, thank you so much, Steve, that was brilliant. And I'd always go, it wasn't me, it was the Holy Spirit. And I had to learn after a while, it's okay to take a compliment. It is a gift that God had given me, but I was willing to use it and wanted to learn to grow in it. And I played a part in it. I could have a joy in having partnered with God in that. So I had to learn to go, thank you very much, that's very kind, that encourages me. But at the time, I was performatively humble, and it was, no, it's not me, it's the Holy Spirit. I'm sure God was shaking his head, just like, get over yourself, mate, what are you doing? But while our Britishness, the societal insistence on being seen to be humble, we're very good at that, while that urges us to act in a certain way, that doesn't mean we're not prone still, like I say, to thinking more highly of ourselves than we actually are in private, on the inside. Now, all right, again, you may still be thinking, but I really don't. I'm not like that. And fair play, for the most part, I'm sure that's quite possible. But then what happens when someone says something offensive to you? What happens on the inside here? Someone says, you really messed that up. Someone else would have done it better. What happens to your heart in that moment? Because while some of our reaction can just be the pain of realizing we've perhaps let someone down, it's genuine, that's good. But some of our reaction can also be, you can't say that to me. Who do you think you are? That can still be there, that little prick in our heart, can't it? Why does it still so often pinch? Why does it hurt us? It's because there's something in us. So, something I've learned to do when, I'm still learning, but when someone says something offensive to me, I've learned to do a little chuckle on the inside for two reasons. One, because they're wrong. It's like, do you know what? God bless you. That's not true. I'm deciding not to take offense at that. You've got it wrong. But secondly, they might also be right. It's like, do you know what? Fair point. You're onto something. You could have said it better, but I've got something to learn. So I'm learning to do that, and that really helps me not take offense just by laughing for those two reasons, because either they're wrong or actually they're right. I think it's a good place to be. And I'm learning, but I'm trying. But Paul has learned this lesson clearly already. He's not wagging his finger at his readers. That's not what he's doing. He's not doing it from a lofty and proud position. He's caught it. And he has every reason from his previous life, let alone Christian life, his pre-Christian life, he's got every reason to brag. He does it in Philippians chapter 2. He talks about his exemplary bloodline, his religious affiliation, his ceremonial involvement, his career before being a Christian, his position, social status, and so on. He says, I have every reason to brag, but I'm not going to. And even now, since being saved and how God has used him and what he's been doing, there's this remarkable track record already as one of Christ's apostles, where he's got these incredible missionary journeys and churches being planted and leaders being raised up and trained and mentored. He's doing this cascade training programs. The letters are literally teach them what I've taught you. It's cascade training. That's what he's doing. He's got this incredible ministry going on. He's had plenty of reasons either side of his conversion to brag about. Do you know who I am? Have you heard? Getting me to do that is beneath me. Get someone else to do it. That's not who he is. That's not who he is at all. That's not his heart posture. And so even here, at the very beginning, in verse 3, he says, for by the grace given to me, that's the place I'm coming from. I realize the cross levels the playing field. I haven't earned a jot of this, and I'm living out of this grace now. It's beautiful, stunning. He realizes what he's been saved from, and he is also enjoying and values what he's been saved into. This kingdom of undeserved favor and a family, church family, who are there for all, himself included, in the same boat. And he's appreciating this, enjoying it, and he wants them to catch this in this hierarchical world. That's what he's doing. And so then he continues with this picture of the body. So verse 4 and verse 5, he says, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. And so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Because it's still, like I say, within the church, it's still easy to compare ourselves to others. We can do it outside the church. We can do it inside the church. And we can feel like we don't measure up. I'm not quite like them. You go either way, can't we? Christians are very good at pretending to one another how holy they are. True, isn't it? Let's be honest. We're not always great at being fully authentic. We can shout about it. We need to live out authentic Christianity, and we applaud it when someone says it. Yes, it's a good thing. Well, we're not always great at actually doing it, right? We can develop a very different gift that isn't in this list. The gift of wearing a church mask when you're around other Christians. There can be a gift that some people carry. Or we can see in ourselves where you put on the Christian mask when there's other Christians around, get very good at it. But what that mask does is just simply, it makes others feel like they're not matching up. And the flip side, it can make you feel that you don't match up, so you try even harder to hide it. That's not authentic Christianity, is it? It's falsehood. I'm reading a brilliant book by Patrick Regan called Honesty Over Silence. It's about the place for healthy vulnerability in the church. It's a very, very good book. Honesty Over Silence, it's excellent. But he says, God does something special when we lay aside the image we think we need to project and instead let people see us as we really are. God does something wonderful with that when we all get better at doing that. And so in the same way, we can compare the gifts that God has given us and we feel we're like we're not as special or as important as others. Well, how come they've got the gift of preaching and I've got the gift of admin? Admin's a brilliant thing, and boy, do we need it. It's a wonderful gift, but it doesn't have the same prestige sometimes in the modern church world, which is ridiculous. They're both important. In reality, as Paul has already been insisting, he's saying we are all saved by grace, we are all saved into the same body, and we all have our parts to play. This is something to enjoy, not resent. Yeah, if your natural primary gifting is more of a behind-the-scenes thing, some people love that. Oh, no, you won't get me out the front. Some people prefer to be behind the scenes. Some people begrudge it. Well, how come they're always at the front and I'm not? Just if your primary gifting is more behind the scenes, just know that the upfront public ones come with a whole load of other baggage, believe me. There's more that comes with it. But if your primary gifting is more upfront, just know that you are not the bee's knees and you're not more deserving of it. Just guard your heart so you don't get puffed up by it, because you can naturally get more acclaim because you're more seen. Doesn't mean it's a good thing. I met a bunch of people with high-profile platforms, and they are just as normal and just as weak as the rest of us. We need to remember that. It's really important. And so when we truly catch this, we can then enjoy these gifts simply for what they are. That's why they're called that. Gifts. They're presents. We didn't buy them. They're given to us. Given. They're gifts. Never forget that. The reality is that none of them are earned, and we can find real peace and real flourishing when we recognize them as such, and then we step into the ones that God has designed are the best ones for you and for me. We need to enjoy this. And so Paul articulates this in a brilliant way, and he uses this image of the body. You are not your feet. If you were just your feet, you'd be a pair of lumps of flesh flapping around like a pair of fish, wouldn't you? That's a bit weird. That's not you, is it? And you're not your liver or your nasal hair. If you were, you'd just be a... If you're just your liver, you'd be this reddish-brown filtration system in a bowl, wouldn't you? That's not you. We won't go into nasal hair. We'll part that. But you are a whole, organic, spiritual being. Yeah, and all those parts I've just mentioned and thousands of others, they each have their own part to play to make up you all together. They're all as equally vital, right? And so in the same way, church isn't just the loud upfront people, and it's not just the systems that other people have shaped to allow churchy stuff to happen. It's not just the preaching. It's not just the fellowship. It's not just the music and so on. It's all of that and more in the flesh, Jesus being lived out loud in his people 24/7, wherever we find ourselves. That's the church, that's the body at work, all the parts with their parts to play. It's wonderful. Jesus' church, just like a human body, is a stunning spiritual organism, and every part has an important part to play, and you get to play yours. Isn't that beautiful? He's got a place for you. It's a corporate, it's a together thing. It's literally the sum of its parts. The only real individual aspect of this is what Paul states right at the end of verse 5. He says, individually, we are members one of another. Individually, we are members one of another. You know, vertically, we belong to Christ. Horizontally, we belong to one another. Take a look around you. I know we're British. You're allowed to make eye contact. It's okay. Look around. You all belong to one another. That's a beautiful, beautiful thing to cherish and enjoy and celebrate. And so Paul concludes with this, what this new heart posture then looks like. See, this is all grace. We're a body together. What can this look like out loud? So he gives some examples to show that it's to help and to build up and to bless. It's not for you, it's for others. You know, coming back to that image of Jesus teaching about the plank in the eye. So before you go anywhere near that speck in their eye, take that plank out of yours. But he's not saying, well, leave the speck there. He's happy for you to do it. Just do it with the right heart because he wants you to help them. Why else would you be taking a speck out of someone's eye? You're helping them. It's a good thing. It's about building up. It's to help them, not to squash them. And so Paul here, he now lists some examples of what a humbled heart looks like out loud. It's no longer about self-inflation, self-service, but it's about building others up. Now, this isn't a complete list. It's quite a short one. There's more in 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and somewhere we're hearing from Ephesians 4 earlier. There's other lists. But Paul here just gives us a few. Let's read them again from verse 6 up to verse 8. And then we'll look at those and see what they tell us. Verse 6, Paul continues, then, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let's just look at each of these just very briefly together. First of all, he says, if your gift is prophecy, do it in proportion to your faith. Now, that's like if you've got more faith, you can do it bigger or louder or more words. That's not what he's saying. It's fascinating. That links back to verse 3. He talks about doing this each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. He's not comparing different size measures. Some of us have got a bigger measure than others. Remember, this is grace. The cross levels the playing field. Don't forget that. What Paul's saying, we need to understand the full context of this whole letter that he's writing and that whole canon of scripture around it. And in fact, he's not describing different amounts of faith, rather that your measure of faith and your measure of faith and your measure of faith and your measure of faith, my measure of faith, they are all equally an equally huge measure we've each been given, poured on us by Jesus in his grace. Understand how big that measure is that you have. It's the same as mine. It's massive and it's incalculable. It's beyond measure. That's how much you have. That's how much you have. That's how much I have. And if you only fully realize how much you've been saved from, you then realize the full measure. You get to step into it. You realize the full measure that you've been given. And so out of that, he says, if you prophesy, prophesy from that place. Let's get to work. That's what he's saying. It's not a comparison thing. Then he continues. There's a few here that are quite literal. He goes, if you serve, serve. Oh, yeah, okay, right. If you're a teacher, paint the walls. No, if you're a teacher, teach. Okay, I think I see what he's doing here. Then he says, if you exalt, exalt. Exalt just means to encourage. If you're a natural encourager, if that's a gift you have, just get on with encouraging people. Don't be lazy in it. Enjoy it. Step into it and get encouraging. If you're an encourager, you're encouraging one another, telling you you're an encourager. That's good. If you're an encourager, encourage. But I love the gift of encouragement. It literally means to encourage, to give someone courage. Give them bravery. Give them confidence. What you do is brilliant. I'd love to see more of that. I think you can do it even better next time. Can you just imagine? If you step into that with greater confidence, imagine what God can do. It's giving someone, it's like, oh, yeah, thank you. It's to give someone courage. That's literally what it is. It's a great gift. Run with it. If that's yours, do it out of the grace that's been given you. But then the final ones, Paul does elaborate a little bit further in the language. He changes the language that he uses, which really helps us out. Rather than just the function, if you serve, serve. Okay. What he does, he looks at the attitude behind it, which then draws out further what we've already been learning. So he says, he's saying, remember what you've been saved from and into. Therefore, if you contribute, if you give, do it generously. He's just changing up the language now. It's not just like, if you give, give. No, if you give, all capital letters, give. That's what he's saying. 2 Corinthians 9, Paul also says, God loves a cheerful giver. Don't just do it out of duty, do it cheerfully. Remember the grace that is given you. God himself. got there first. He gave of himself to do so, to free us up for this. He did it so fully and so freely, and he did it for the joy that was set before him, Hebrews 12. He did it joyfully. God gave himself bounteously, generously. He's a cheerful giver. That's literally who he is. So the least we can do in return is, if we give, give. Generosity. Do it generously. Do it cheerfully. The gospel frees us to do so. He'll catch us every time. That's why Paul changes the language. If you give, do it generously. Do it cheerfully. Then he says, he does similar here. He says, if you lead, do it with zeal. There's grace on you. There's no place here for indifference or laziness in leadership. I've met plenty of leaders in the secular world who are exactly that. And I've met some, thankfully few, but I've met some in the church world who are also quite indifferent or lazy in their leadership. And Paul's saying there is no place for that in the church. Categorically not. Remember who we are, what he's done for us. So what are you doing? When we recognize the church that we've been saved into for who she is, that should propel us into enthusiastic diligence, right? These are God's people, of whom you are an undeservingly privileged participant. And so serve them like Jesus did. That's what he's saying. And then lastly, he says, if you're performing an act of mercy, here we go, do so with cheerfulness. It comes back again. It's beautiful. Acts of mercy, this is helping those in poverty, people who are trapped in addictions, general need, the sick, the vulnerable, and so on. Helping them. That's all well and good, but acts of mercy can sometimes be performative. I've seen plenty of people on TikTok and Instagram, you know, videoing themselves giving money and gifts to people and then posting it for clicks. And it's like, oh, mate, just do it in private. What are you doing? You're trying to make a living out of this. It's all a bit squonky in my head. It's a bit performative. Acts of mercy can be about making yourself feel better, right? Self-service again. It can also, innocently, be just a very sad experience, because you're exposing yourself. It's incarnational. You're stepping into that person's life and you're exposing yourself to the awful effects of sin, loss and pain and grief and desperation, right? That's acts of mercy can hit us in the soul sometimes, can't it? And rightly so. But it's sad and it has a weight. It can take its toll on us. And while it's right that we do feel the weight of these things, we shouldn't be dismissive about them at all and not be indifferent. But there is a rightful joy we can find in both helping people on Jesus's behalf and letting it introduce people to the one who can truly save them from what's fundamentally underneath it all. And so if some of us have a particular gift to do this kind of thing. And so Paul is just saying, do it cheerfully. Don't put on a performative, depressive air and be all somber about it. You can do it cheerfully. It's not flippant, but you can do it with a deep-seated joy for who you are now and what you get to do. Jesus says, Matthew 25, he says, whatever you did for one of the least of these, you did for me. And Paul is just saying, remember who you are. Remember why you're doing this. Remember ultimately who you're doing it for. Just do it quietly, do it humbly, do it gratefully, do it cheerfully. It's a good thing. Enjoy it. It's fascinating. Some decades after Paul wrote this letter, he wrote this in the 50s AD, just in the early part of the hundreds, there was a philosopher called Aristides, and he wrote to the then emperor in Rome, actually Hadrian, who built our wall, Emperor Hadrian in Rome. This philosopher, Aristides, writes to him to show him in this letter about how the good news of Jesus must be true, because just take a look at the church in your capital city of Rome and see what they're doing. When you see what they're like, you realize this good news must be true. This is what he's saying. It's fascinating. And this is what he says. They walk in all humility and kindness. Falsehood is not found among them, and they love one another. They do not despise the widow or grieve the orphan. He that has distributes liberally to him who has not. If they see a stranger, they bring him under their roof and rejoice over him as if he were their own brother. For they call themselves brothers, not after the flesh, but after the spirit and in God. When one of their poor passes away from the world and one of them sees him, he provides for his burial according to his ability. And if they hear that any of their number is imprisoned or oppressed for the name of their Messiah, all of them provide for his needs. And if it is possible that he may be delivered, they deliver him. And if there is among them any man who is poor and needy and they have not an abundance of necessaries, they fast 2 or 3 days so that they may supply the needy with the food they need. And they observe scrupulously the commandments of their Messiah. Decades after Paul wrote these words, here is the church literally doing it. That's Jesus being lived out loud right there amongst his people in the capital city of Rome. They did it. It's beautiful, stunning. So the Christian life, it's recognizing Jesus' gift of freedom, this new way of life for us to live out loud, cherishing it for what it is and stepping fully into it. And the more we grasp that, the more not just we flourish, but actually those around us as well. So one more time, look around you. Look around you. Look at each other, seriously. Keep looking. I'm not going to let you off lightly. Keep looking. Each one of these souls you are looking at needs Jesus just as much as you do. And each one of these souls is cherished by their Creator who died for them as well as he died for you. You need to remember this. Each one of these souls around you and the ones who are, I know there's people away today as well, everyone who's represented here has God-given gifts in each one of you to fan into flame and to enjoy using together. And you individually, you personally get to play a part. You're individually members one of another. And you get to play your part in that with your God-given gifts too, to bless one another, to see Jesus' kingdom come, to see his church flourish. What are you going to do next? I'd love us to pray. It'd be a good thing to do. Matt and I have been chatting about how to help that. I don't know if you've got any plans straight away or do you want me to pray? Do you want to come and help me? He had some plans, I think. Let's turn this into prayer time.
Should we stand to our feet? It'd be good to stand and pray together. Think about the things that Steve's talked about, things that God's prompted in your hearts. If you want to close your eyes, hold your hands out, and just let these words dwell in your heart. Gracious Lord, you have called us to be one body in Christ, though we are many members. We confess that too often we've walked in pride rather than humility, seeking our own way instead of yours. Forgive us, O Lord. Teach us to see ourselves with sober judgment, according to the measure of faith you have given. Where some have grown weary, renew their faith. Where others have hidden their gifts, stir them up again by your Spirit. Unite your church in humble service. Let those who teach do so with grace. Those who encourage with joy, those who lead with gentleness, those who show mercy with compassion. Help us to honour one another's callings and to serve as one family bound together in love. May our unity not erase our differences, but display the beauty of your design. May our faith, our gifts, our service work together to build up your church and glorify your name. Lord, and make us one in your grace. Shall we repeat that together? Lord, make us one in your grace. Father, you see every corner of our world, the suffering, the pain, the brokenness. We lift it before you. Lord, we pray for Ukraine, for peace, especially as infrastructure and energy systems face attacks in the midst of winter, bringing fear and uncertainty to many. Lord, we pray for Gaza and Palestine. We mourn the famine the hunger and suffering that grips so many people. Lord, we cry out for your mercy on children and families facing starvation. Lord, we pray for the Sudan and other conflict zones, for displaced communities, famine conditions, and those trapped in violence without access to aid. Lord, we pray for climate crisis, for nations facing floods and droughts and escalating disasters such as those in Pakistan and regions suffering food scarcity. Lord, we pray for leaders and peacemakers. Give wisdom to them, compassion, humility. Soften hearts to seek justice. Protect the vulnerable. Care for refugees and allow aid to reach those who really need it. Lord, we pray for the global church. Use us channels of mercy, of love, provision and reconciliation. Let us not turn away, but act with compassion. Lord, we know the world is fractured, yet you promise to make all things new. We ask you to bring reconciliation, healing, relief and hope where despair has taken root. Let's say together, Lord, make us one in your grace. Holy Spirit, send us forth now into the world you love. May our hands carry comfort to those hurting, our words bring in life to those in darkness, and our presence embody your peace in places of conflict. Give us courage to speak truth with gentleness, to stand for justice, to feed the hungry, to shelter people, to visit prisoners or welcome strangers. When we go about our daily lives, may our faith be active, not lazy, our love sincere, and our gifts freely given as you've freely given to us. May we continue to intercede, support, advocate, and walk in solidarity with those suffering. Empower us to live as agents of unity, not division, as builders, not destroyers, as witnesses to Jesus who gave himself for many. Lord, go with us as we scatter into our neighborhoods, our workplaces, our communities. Let our lives echo the gospel in word and deed until that day when all nations bow before you in praise. Let's say together, Lord, make us one in your grace. Amen.